Hi, friends. I hope you are having a blessed week. I know I am. We've been having some really good sunshine here in California after a period of rain, at least where we live, which is in the greater Sacramento area. So it's been a beautiful few days. And it's just so good to be here at the end of another beautiful day, to be able to open the Bible, to study a little bit of God's Word, to learn from the characters and the figures that we find here. Because we do know that ultimately, the personalities that we find in the Bible, while they were real men and women that went through these real experiences, they also are symbols and types of who we are. These people's biographies, they are also our biography, our story of how we meet Jesus, how we react to meeting Jesus. And so tonight we're going to be studying perhaps one of the most famous stories in the Bible. It's not a beautiful chapter. It's not a chapter where good things happen, but it is a chapter where we can learn a lot from everything that's involved right here. And I'm talking about 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's what we're going to be studying tonight. But before we actually get into the chapter and talk about everything happening there, I would like to open with a word of prayer. What would we be without communication with God? So I just want to start this moment with a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you so much for bringing us here right now in this moment to study your word. There's so much to learn, Father, tonight. There are so many different lessons to be learned that, Father, I ask you to just impress upon the words, the right lessons, the right exact words and what should be learned. Allow us to extract, Father, the truth that you want from this chapter. Please bless everyone that's just at home right now, whether they're watching here from California or from somewhere else in the United States or over the world, Lord. Please be with them right now, guiding them and opening their hearts and their minds. Father, you know everyone that is going to be exposed to this message. So please just bless them and guide them and protect them and keep them, Father. I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned before, friends, this chapter tends to be one of those nitty-gritty chapters of the Bible where you don't really see the best in people. Actually, here we see the worst. In one of the most beloved characters of the Bible, one of the most beloved figures in the Bible, we see here not the best, but the worst. And really, that's one of the impressive and amazing things about the Bible is that contrary to most other main media formats, you know, newspapers or biographies or movies and so on, where the best of the main characters are presented and how they're valiant and, you know, heroic, the Bible doesn't really do that. The Bible doesn't hide the defects and the failures of its characters. And the reason for that is because, well, it's trying to encourage us. It's trying to encourage us living, you know, thousands of years later and telling us that even these good, these honorable, these best men and women found in the Bible, they weren't without their flaws and weren't without their defects. You know, when you look at these people that are presented to us in the Bible, I mean, just look at Jesus' disciples. You know, we had some very interesting people that Jesus chose to be in his core group. We had Peter, which was, you know, an impulsive man. He was always speaking before he thought. You had, a zealot and a tax collector that was kind of like mixing, you know, fire and gasoline together. It was an explosive combination. And so this group was so dysfunctional. Any HR department in any big corporate would fire them on the first week. But not Jesus. Jesus chose these men. He chose these people precisely because he wanted to tell us, reading thousands of years later, he was saying, look, if I can work with these people, if I can change them, if I could change the world through them, I can work through you too. And so that's the beauty of the Bible. I mean, just think about a few other people that appear, for example, in the Old Testament. Noah. Noah was a man of faith, a man of courage, a man that really, for 120 years, he went against the status quo. He went against what everyone else was saying and thinking. And yet, at the end of his life, we know that he became drunk and something, you know, not good came out of that whole ordeal. Abraham, the father of faith, in two occasions, he lied about his wife. Jacob lied to his father. He lied to Isaac. And he also lied to his brother Esau. Elijah lost all courage and he ran away from Jezebel precisely after a moment of such courage where where he faced all the prophets of Baal up there in Mount Carmel. And right after, he runs away from Jezebel, from Queen Jezebel, afraid and scared. In the New Testament, we have Peter, who lost his courage and he denied Christ three times. And so we find that these people, although they're described with great characteristics and great attributes of courage, of faith, of valor, we find that they were not perfect people. We know that they had failures. We know that they fell. We know that they had problems. And that encourages me, because that tells me that although I have my defects and although I have my failures, I can still be used by God. I can still be transformed and changed, and I can be used as a vessel in his hands. So in this passage tonight, we're going to be studying David, who, according to the Bible, according to the biblical authors, and according to the truth that we find there, he was a man according to God's own heart. Imagine that. Imagine being described as a man according to God's own heart. And here we find this man described that way. We find him committing adultery and later on killing his friend in a very desperate attempt to cover up his sin. You know, David, in this whole ordeal, he spent about 9 months refusing to confess his transgressions, refusing to admit his wrongdoings until God spoke to him. Which is when, after that happened, when God did speak to him, that is when he confessed his sin. That's when he began his life anew. You know, friends, we find in the Bible that we are only born again when we recognize the need or the necessity to be born again. That's what Jesus talks with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Jesus tells this rabbi, this genius, that, look, you need to be born again. He who is not born of the Spirit or from above and from the water cannot know God, cannot truly be born again. So here we find the necessity to be born again, and we find that to be born again, we need to recognize the failures, we need to recognize the problems that we have in our lives. What I find interesting is it's a quote that comes from Charles Spurgeon, which was recognized or known as the Prince of Preachers. And there's this one saying of his where he says that God does not allow his children to sin successfully. And so that's just a reality in the Bible where we find that God, he disciplines those that he loves. God disciplines those that he loves. So unfortunately, David suffered the consequences of his sins for the rest of his life. His house was never free from the sword. And the same happens to us when we rebel against God. The same happens, friends, in one way or another. And that's because God disciplines those whom he loves. Now, we pay ahead for the good things that we do, for the good things that we receive in life, because God prepares these things for us and he reserves good things for us to do for other people. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, in the famous text that says that we are saved by grace through faith, the same text tells us that the good works that we do, we don't do them from ourselves so that we should not boast. But God has beforehand prepared these good works so that we should walk in them. So even the good things that we do, God prepares them for us to do. God reserves these things for us to do. However, regarding the evil in life, we pay for it in installments. And the consequences of even forgiven sins many times carry sadness and deep bitterness. In this story, we see that David, he does ultimately repent, but he has to deal with the consequences of his sins for the rest of his life. And not only this, we see that these decisions that he made, they followed his lineage down through successive generations. Now, it's not primarily because God wants this so, or God does this out of the pettiness of his heart or out of revenge, but it happens because of the natural consequences of sin. Sin, friends, is an equal opportunity destroyer. Sin is an equal opportunity destroyer. And so here we see that the consequences of the decisions that this man made, they followed his lineage down successive generations. And so in these two next chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Samuel, these describe a few stages of David's experience. And so this week we're going to focus on chapter 11, and then next week Pastor Sean will be teaching out of chapter 12. And so as we study this story, I would really invite you to keep in mind Paul's lesson or Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 that says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Friends, the temptation and the sin of David illustrate what we find in James chapter 1. 1 verse 14 and 15 that says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's not hard in this text right here, as we analyze the story of David, as we see everything that he did and everything that was going on behind the scenes, it's not difficult to see the development of David's downfall here. It's not difficult. It's always easier to see things in hindsight, right? That's why people say that hindsight is 20/20. So it's not difficult to see the progression and the development of David's problems here. Let's begin reading verse 1 and 2. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And this is what it says. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. So, friends, the sequence here of David's sins is revealed in the context of Joab's siege of the city of Rabbah, which was the main Ammonite city. Here, Ammon was all but destroyed, all but conquered, and finally their last stronghold is about to fall. You could find more context on this story in chapter 11, verse 1, 16, and 17, and that's what we're going to read today. But you could also find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Remember that we said that here 2 Samuel and the book of Chronicles, they're very intertwined, they're very parallel. They're written under different perspectives and for different purposes, but you have many of the same stories being explained, so a lot of insight can be drawn from the book of Chronicles. We know here that the Ammonite army, they had fled to this fortified city called Rabbah, and Joab and the soldiers of Israel were waiting for them to run out of food and water. And so then, when the population was, when they expected the population to be depleted of water, depleted of food, then they would attack the city. And so David sends Joab and the army of Israel to besiege the city, to besiege Rabbah, but he himself remains in Jerusalem. Now that's different, because usually what would happen is that David was a warrior king. So usually David would accompany the army of Israel on all these conquests. But here, David, he stays back and he remains in Jerusalem. It's likely that it was very early in the year, probably around the month of May or in the month of April, which is when the winter rains would have ended and the weather was beginning to become warmer. And so as verse 1 says, this was the time of the year when the kings would go out to wage war. You know, nowadays war is more of a thing that has to do with boundaries, and it has to do with anger among nations and political strife and such things. Back then it was a regular thing. They would just go out. Every year there was war. It was the season of war. And so it was just something that wasn't very, very much out of the ordinary for them back then. Now, according to most biblical chronologists, at this point, David was around 50 years old. He was about 50 years of age. And he had probably been advised by his counselors to stay back and not to become too involved or not be any more involved with war and with conquering cities and with battle. You could see this happening in chapter 21, verse 15 through 17, where David is counseled not to go out to war. He might die, he might be killed, you know, or hurt unnecessarily. But be that as it may, he could have still gone with his men. He could have still been there for moral support, for spiritual support, for strategy. He could have still accompanied them. But that's not what happens. Whichever the reason is that David remained in Jerusalem, be it a good reason or a bad reason, one thing remains true. One thing remains true. And that is that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. You've probably heard that before in one moment or another. Maybe your grandmother or your auntie saying that, or your uncle saying that an empty mind is the devil's workshop. And that proved to be very true here in this story. Friends, idleness isn't only the absence of activity. All of us have to have moments of rest, of leisure. So idleness isn't only, or even primarily, the absence of activity. Idleness is best defined as purposeless activity. And that's what we find here with David. After an afternoon nap, right? He just had nothing to do, slept. He should have dedicated his time. Even after a nap, there's nothing wrong with a nap. in the afternoon after lunch or something, but he should have dedicated his time after the nap to some, perhaps some administrative task or duty to occupy his mind and his body. He could have tried to see if there's anything that he could do to help his men that were in war. He could have gone to the temple to praise God. He could have done so many things, but he just goes out wandering about on his rooftop. You know, friends, when David set aside his armor, when he set aside his armor, he took the first steps toward his moral defeat. And that is a principle that also is very applicable to modern Christians today. According to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, where we learn about the armor of God, and this text here teaches us all about this armor, this spiritual armor, we understand that without the helmet of salvation, we do not think like saved creatures. If I don't don the helmet of salvation, I will not think as a saved creature. Without the breastplate of righteousness, we have no way of protecting our heart from the temptations of sin. Without the girdle of truth, we easily accept lies. And without the sword of the word and the shield of faith, we become defenseless and impotent against the enemy. Without prayer, we're left without strength. And without the sandals of peace, in this story, David walked among battles until the end of his life. Friends, one reality that we find here in the life of David is that he was safer on the battlefield than he was within the walls of his own palace. We see in the second part of verse 2 that his imagination takes control. Again, an idle mind. An idle mind is the workshop of the devil. Look at what verse 2 says. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Now, you can hardly blame a man if a beautiful woman walks into his field of vision. It's not his fault. There's nothing that he can do, or anyone can do for that matter. But if that man takes a deliberate second look and feeds his lust, that's when problems start popping up. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." When David stopped and took that longing second look, that lustful second look, his imagination jumped into overdrive, and that's where his sin was conceived. That would have been the perfect moment to turn back. That would have been the best moment to run away, to step away from that moment of temptation. That would have been the perfect moment to leave the terrace. When Joseph, another great biblical character, when he is faced with a similar temptation, he ran away, he fled. And friends, I love this reality because in life, I'll tell you what I have learned personally. It is a lot better to run away than to think that you are strong and stay and try to withstand that temptation. It is a lot better to just run away. Run from it. Don't think that you are strong. Don't think that you are great. Don't think that you are powerful. Don't think that your mind is so powerful. Friends, the devil has a lot of practice in doing what he does. He's a great tempter. He's been doing it for 6,000 years at least. Don't think that you, with your 20, 30, 40, 50, 80 years here on this planet, can outsmart him. It's when we draw ourselves away from God, from the protection of the armor of God, that we become available for the temptations of the devil. Joseph ran away. Matthew 26, 41, Jesus, talking to his disciples on that last night, he says, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray." You remember how in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 or 17, it says, "Pray without stopping. Pray incessantly. Pray all the time." Of course, God isn't telling us to stay on our hands and knees all the time. We have to do other things. We have to sleep. We have to eat. We have to work. But what God is saying through that reality is that we must remain connected to heaven all the time. We must remain connected. That relationship, that connection to heaven can never be severed. When I wake up, when I lay my head down to sleep, I need to be connected to heaven. Otherwise, I will be susceptible to all the deception of this world around us. And so in this case right here, we know that David was not connected to heaven. He was not connected to heaven. "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You remember Romans chapter 7, where Paul, in that famous text, he says, "For the good that I want to do, this I cannot do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I do. Oh, woe is me, what miserable man I am. Who can save me of this flesh of death?" Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. I see the same reality here. The spirit is willing. We know what's right. We even want to do what's right. Notice that I said we want to do what's right. But there is a war. There's a battle inside of us. This is part of fallen human nature. And here, David, he wasn't plugged into God. He was not connected to heaven. David should have prayed. He should have begged God to give him strength not to fall into temptation. And friends, I understand the fight. I understand the struggle. I'm a human here just like everyone watching. And I know how difficult it is to deal with temptation, to deal with sin. David should have prayed. He should have begged God to give him strength. But with that longing second look, David tempted himself. By sending messengers, he tempted Bathsheba. And by giving into his lust, he tempted God. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Friends, when God forbids us of something, when he calls something sin, it's not healthy for us to keep at it. He knows what he's talking about. Friends, God knows what he's talking about. Sometimes we have a difficulty, a hard time understanding or allowing God to be God. God knows what is best. You know, usually, and this happens a lot with youth, all right, with young people, and I say this because this is what I used to do not too long ago. You know, when people, you know, especially the youth, but this happens to everyone. I've heard questions like this coming from everyone. People asking, "Well, is this a sin? Is this a sin? Well, is this a sin?" And this happens a lot, you know, those Q&A sessions where we're answering just different kinds of questions, and people come up with those kinds of questions. "Well, Pastor, is going to such and such place a sin? Is doing such and such thing a sin? Is listening to such and such thing a sin?" Friend, what I've learned over the years is that while what the question is about might not be a sin, the spirit of these questions usually are a spirit of already of rebellion. It's more of a spirit of how far can I go before I sin? Look, trust me, as a married man, you could not pay me to ask this kind of question to my wife. "Honey, what would be the point that you would get angry with me if I started associating with this other woman? What's the threshold? You know, can I go this far? Can I be alone with her? Can I go to her home? Can I go out to eat with her? What would make you angry? What would you not like?" Do you see how the spirit of the question is already wrong? If I have to ask how far can I go, it's not even about the going itself or about the activity itself. It's about the spirit of the question. What kind of question is this? How far can I go? Do not tempt the Lord your God. When God forbids something and calls it a sin, he knows what he's talking about. Romans chapter 16, verse 19 says, "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." I love this text because, friends, another reality in religion, in Christianity, in Adventism, another big reality is that there are a lot of people that really like to know about the enemies, about Satan's strategies. "Oh, because Satan is doing this and Satan is organizing this political thing and he is doing this." Friends, we don't need to know what is evil to know what is evil. You don't need to know exactly what the enemy's strategy is to know that it's evil when it comes up. Unfortunately, there are many people that spend so much more time analyzing and observing and learning about the enemy's strategies rather than learning and analyzing and observing God's law in the Bible. The Bible here is telling us, "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Know God's law. Know God's personality. Have a relationship with him. Let the devil construe his own destruction. You don't need to know that much about that. David knew God's law about adultery. So why did he send messengers to find out more about this woman? The reason is because in his heart he had already taken Bathsheba for himself, and he was anxious to meet her. He found out that she was a married woman, a fact that should have already been enough to impede him from going on with this perverse plan of his. When he found out that she was the wife of one of his most valiant soldiers, that was at that very moment on the battlefield fighting for him, he should have gone straight to the tent of congregation. He should have bowed down with his face on the ground and begged God for mercy, for forgiveness, for committing adultery in his heart. You know, just by the brief genealogy, David should have noticed that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And you find this out in chapter 23, verse 34, and then 16:23. And Ahithophel was his favorite counselor. It's no surprise that later on, this very counselor, he sided with Absalom when he rose up against his father and usurped the kingdom. David knew the law. He knew the law, and he should have remembered and applied it to his heart. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He also knew that the palace servants saw and heard everything that happened. Gossip was a big thing. It was their means of communication. It would be impossible for him to do anything hidden in this situation. It was probably already common knowledge within the palace that the king was interested in his neighbor's wife. They probably already knew. However, even if no one knew, except for the messenger that he sent to inquire about Bathsheba, God knew. And that should have been enough for David. God gave him time to recover his wits, to seek forgiveness, but David hardened his heart and continued to pretend that all was fine, that everything was okay. Verse 4, here we find the perpetration of his crime. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. You know, this is personally, to me, one of the biggest mysteries in this whole story is Bathsheba's disposition in accompanying the messenger and submitting herself to David's desires. The Hebrew term here, translated for the word took, that they took her, is the word lakah. And it can mean simply to seek, to receive, and or to acquire. But it can also be translated as to grab, to take by force, and to coerce. But the text doesn't reveal that there was any coercion, that there was any violence or force, and the reader just naturally assumes, even in Hebrew, you naturally assume that Bathsheba, she cooperated with the messengers. And the question is, why? Why was she so cooperative? Did she know why David had coveted her? Did she know it's because he saw her? If so, did she stop to think twice? Since her period of menstruation was ended, and this is according to verse 2, and that she was fertile, perhaps she wanted to bear a child for the king, or the king's child. 1 Kings chapter 1 reveals that Bathsheba was not exactly a very passive person or a naive person. She knew what she wanted, and she went for it. She wasn't, you know, a willy-nilly kind of lost. No, this was a strong woman. You see from the continuation of the story, or of the whole story of Bathsheba. Did she perhaps arm the entire situation? Did she miss her husband's affection, perhaps, and took a public purification bath, an invitation to any observer? Friends, she took a bath on her roof. All right? No one is that naive that no one else will see them. Perhaps she was afraid. Here, she went with the messenger. Perhaps she was afraid that the king would punish her husband if she refused him. And that ended up happening anyway. No Israelite citizen owed obedience to the king when the king was in open transgression to God's law. Because we know that David had made a covenant before God and before the people to subject himself to divine law. So she was not in any way obligated to him, spiritually, morally. We could make all of these questions. Maybe she could think that subjecting herself to David, she was obtaining maybe a weapon for future use. Maybe some leverage, especially knowing that her husband, a warrior, might just fall in battle. We don't know. We could ask all of these questions, many more. And here I'm not trying to say that the fault was Bathsheba's and not David's. What I'm saying is that it was both of their fault. There was fault with both of these people. with the man, with the woman, everything that happened, they were both at fault. We could make a bunch of questions, but finding answers for them in Scripture is not easy. Trust me, I try. I'm the type of person, I love looking at the details and the wording, and you know, but it's difficult to extract some of these details that really satisfy more our curiosity than anything else, because the point of the story isn't even this. The sin that David's lust conceived here right now was about to come to pass, and it would only bring grief and death. According to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26 through 33, David was about to be hunted, to be burnt, disgraced, and ruined. And all of this just for a few moments of forbidden pleasure. You know, friends, when we look at Hollywood's movies and TV shows and fictitious literature, they use such stories as sources of entertainment. Stories of adultery and of forbidden love, all these things pass for entertainment nowadays. And that just goes to show how bad things really are. Nowadays, celebrities, they will easily and readily admit that they were unfaithful to their spouses. And it doesn't even seem to harm their public image or their income that much. Today, it might be changing a little bit with the cancel culture that is going on, and I'm not advocating that's a good thing at all. But it doesn't hurt, you know, this kind of subject doesn't hurt people anymore the way it should. Divorce based on frivolous and vague reasons such as incompatibility simplify the procedure, but it does very little to avoid the painful and emotional consequences of infidelity. You know, usually when people say that there is a lack of compatibility, I'm telling you this as a pastor that's spoken to people already going through these bouts of divorce and of separation. Usually when I hear that there is a lack of compatibility, what I hear really is there is a lack of interest in making things work. Usually that's what I understand. Pastors, counselors, therapists know that it is not easy for the victims to find healing and rebuilding, their lives and their homes. However, the media continues to promote these kinds of values, the transgression of marriage vows with apparently no consequences. That's what we find everywhere around us. Marriage has become the simple thing to get out of. Easy. David and Bathsheba sinned against God. For it was God that constituted marriage and who created the laws that govern it. Israel considered adultery such a serious sin, that both man and woman found in this act would be removed from the city and stoned. That was their law. God takes wedding vows seriously, friends. I'm not saying that people today should be being stoned. But marriage should be taken more seriously. The vows of marriage. God has a lot to say about marriage in the Bible. In the book of Malachi, we find the text that says that God hates divorce. God takes wedding vows seriously, even if the bride and the groom themselves don't give it much thought. Just read Malachi 2:14 later on. Now we go into the cover-up, the part of the story where David tries to cover up his sin. Verse 5 says, "And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, 'I am with child.'" What's interesting is that these are the only words of Bathsheba in the entire episode. It's the only moment where she speaks, where she says something that is written down. But definitely, they were not words that David wanted to hear. And we can basically paraphrase her words by, "The ball is in your court now. What are you going to do?" The text goes on. We're going to read now verse 6 through 13 where we find, "Then David sent to Joab saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house
and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the floor of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on the bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Friends, David was a tactical strategist. We know this from all the stories of him at war. We know that he was a very tactical strategist. And so he quickly developed a plan to cover up his sin. He called Uriah from the battlefield in hopes that he would go home and spend some time with his wife. In truth, David ordered him to go to his home, but the soldier disobeyed the orders of his king and spent the night with the servants downstairs on the floor. David even sent food from his own table for Uriah and his wife to enjoy a banquet, but the warrior did not even go home. Had Uriah, and this is where we begin to try to read into the text, had Uriah perhaps heard something? Had maybe some of the servants said anything? We don't know. The palace servants were famous for gossiping. But in any case, David had to come up with another plan because this first plan, it didn't work. His next artifice was to call Uriah back for another audience on the following day and to rebuke him for not going home the previous night. However, as a true soldier, and this man, Uriah, proved to be a noble, valiant soldier, Uriah reprimanded his king. He rebuked his king for suggesting that one of his men place personal pleasure above duty. Here we have some great worth ethics coming from Uriah. Especially since his companions were on the battlefield, risking their lives. Even the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent. Why then would Uriah go home and enjoy the company of his wife? 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 5 indicates that David's soldiers, they had the custom of abstaining from sexual relations while they were fulfilling their military duties. And that's a law that is based in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 16 through 18. And so here, Uriah must have been very surprised that his commander suggested such a thing. It was out of the norm. It wasn't something that they did. And here, since nothing was working, David's third artifice was to invite Uriah to eat with him before returning to the battlefield. During the meal, David passed the wine chalice so many times that he got the man drunk. However, even drunk, he showed himself to be a nobler man than David was, even when he was sober. And he refused again to go home. Uriah was a soldier, heart and soul. And even after the wine had lowered his defenses, he remained faithful to his mission. How I wish that more Christians were like Uriah. Nothing had worked. David had tried everything. He had tried even getting the man drunk to see if in his drunkenness he would go home. Nothing worked. There was only one thing left that would work. Uriah would need to die. If David couldn't convince him to go home, he would need to remove the obstacle in a much more sinister way so that he could marry the widow, and the sooner the better, because she was pregnant. And here we see that David was violating all of God's commandments. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery with her. He then bore false witness against his neighbor and even ordered his death. David thought that he was fooling everyone, when in fact he was just fooling himself. You know, one of the great truths of life is that you can fool a lot of people for a little bit of time, and you can fool a little bit of people for a long time, but you cannot fool everyone all the time. And a greater reality that supersedes this one is that you can never fool God. He thought he could escape from the guilt when truly he was feeding it. And finally, we know that it is impossible to flee from God's judgment. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Let's continue the story. Verse 14 through 17 says, "In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die.' So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also." Joab had besieged the city, and he had ordered his men not to draw near to the walls. It was still dangerous, right? There were bows and arrows, and they were throwing rocks down. It was still dangerous if they got close. They needed to await the city, while the food ran out, the water ran out, they needed to wait for the city to grow weak. Sometimes we know that the Ammonite soldiers would come through the gates to lure the Israelites closer so that then they could attack them from the walls. This was a very common tactic. And so, being also a very clever strategist, it's very likely that Joab, he read between the lines of David's letter and deduced that the only thing that that Uriah had that David could want was his beautiful wife. And so he cooperated with the king's plan. After all, being privy to the king's plan, to the king's plot, could someday come in handy. We know that Joab, he was a very underhanded man, right? He was he wasn't the best of characters. He had himself already killed Abner, and you could find that story in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and he would yet kill Amasa in 2 Samuel chapter 20. So it's easy to understand that he had no qualm in aiding the king in such a horrific task. Verse 18 through 24 says, "Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, "Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot you from the wall who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also."'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Joab knew that he couldn't send Uriah by himself. That would be way too suspicious. And so verse 24 says that he sent along in that group the king's servants that died together with Uriah. All this just so David could cover up his sin. It's likely that these servants were members of the king's personal guard, some of the best soldiers in Israel, according to 2 Samuel 8, verse 18. Verse 25 through 27. "Then David said to the messenger, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, "Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him.' Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Bathsheba's expression of grief here for the death of her husband, which could have very well been sincere, it was certainly diminished or cushioned by the knowledge that she would soon be living in the palace, close to the heights of power. 6 months later, this baby was born. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 through 5 lets us know that Bathsheba was David's seventh wife. But when we count Michael, who didn't have any children, who never bore children, she was actually his eighth wife. And interestingly enough, in Scripture, the number eight oftentimes signifies and means new beginnings. And with the birth of Solomon, this hope was indeed fulfilled for both David and Bathsheba. However, before that happened, David still needed to resolve some of his pending issues, for God was displeased with everything that he had done. Friends, this story is truly one of the most tragic stories in the Bible, where we see one of the heroes, one of the good guys, one of the best men, committing something so heinous, so horrific that we're left to wonder, well, is there any hope for humans? Thank God there is. Thank God there is. Just as Paul said in Romans 7, I praise God for Jesus Christ. And basically what we understand is that as bad as I am and as bad as I can get, God is always a better forgiver than I am a sinner. God is always a better forgiver and a better transformer than I am a sinner. In this story, we see one of the worst things that you could expect. A plot that is so Machiavellical that David here, he seems truly possessed. And yet, we understand that this man was still a man according to God's own heart. A man who, according to the Bible, knew God and sang praises to him. And we will understand next week with Pastor Sean's exposition of chapter 12 that what made David perfect, what made David great, it's not that he himself was this great, you know, man. We see that clearly, but it's because in his relation to God, in his repentance and confession, we see that he was mature with God. He was spiritually mature. But that's the lesson for next week, and we're going to sign off now. I truly hope that this lesson was able to bring something new to you. I know that it brought a lot for me, friends. There's so much to learn here, especially when it comes to marriage. Especially when it comes to marriage. Attuned to this chapter and the rest of the Bible regarding this subject, marriage is serious. Marriage is something beautiful, one of the only two institutions that God created before the entrance of sin in this world, the Sabbath and marriage. And so God takes the wedding vows seriously. So may God bless you in that and with that knowledge. May he not only provide this knowledge, this theoretical or perhaps abstract knowledge, but may this become true in your life, in your relationships. May you learn from these experiences and grow into a man, a woman, a youth, a child, according to God's own heart. May he bless you. We hope to see you again here next week for another Bible study hour. I will finish with a word of prayer real quick, so please bow your head and let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for the study of this night. There's just so much for us to unpack. There was so much to unpack. And I'm sure, Father, that if we took more time, there would be so much more to learn here with the nuances and details of this story. Lord, I truly hope that that you just guided us. I know that you guided us in the right direction. The words that were spoken, I hope that they find a truly fertile soil in someone's heart that needed to hear something that was exposed here. Please, Lord, allow this knowledge to change the practical day-to-day lives of those listening. Be within their homes, be within their marriages, be with their spouses, Lord. Transform them into pleasant spouses also so that we can that way reflect the perfect bridegroom, which is God, which is you. And we understand that you as that bridegroom very soon will come to take your bride back to what should have been since the beginning. Lord, I ask you these things, and I ask you these things not in my name, for there is no authority or power in my name, but in the name of Jesus Christ, I ask and I pray, amen and amen. May God bless you, and I hope to see you again next time here for our Wednesday night Bible study.